when I first started preaching at the church that I would go on to do my placement at college at, this was actually one of the first passages that was assigned to me to preach on. And honestly, that's intimidating at the best of times, and even more so when the topic felt just that little bit too personal, felt like it hit a bit too close to home for me at the time. It was a hard one to preach. See, I had this friend from my previous church, her name was Amy, and she'd moved away to university a few years prior to this. And while she was there, she'd met and married this guy named Tim. He was this awesome guy, and they were this perfect 20-something couple. They were both young and fit and healthy and successful and had this amazing faith and testimony of God's goodness. He was this young guy, younger than me, but had been leading and pastoring this church in this kind of this neighborhood just outside of Liverpool, and they had this just incredible testimony of the work that God was doing through them. Pretty soon, the news that everyone was expected to see showed up on Facebook. They were expecting a child, and just everything seemed to be going entirely according to plan for this wonderful young couple. And then, all of a sudden, it wasn't. It started when Tim started to feel some weakness in the right side of his face and his body. It got worse and worse, and by late 2014, they'd found a large tumour on the right side of his brain. It was cancerous, and it was aggressive, and it needed treatment urgently. But we all trusted God and his plan. Sammy's brother, he was a pastor of the church in Warsaw, the one that my parents still went to, the one where I've become friends with Amy. He led the charge there, and we had these regular prayer meetings praying for Tim's healing. It was the same elsewhere. Christians up and down the country, and indeed throughout the world, were regularly praying and interceding on Tim's behalf. Even though the prognosis wasn't good, we all had faith. In fact, I particularly had faith. See, a decade or so earlier, my friend Alicia, she'd also been diagnosed with aggressive brain cancer. She found out just before she was due to marry her husband, Danny. She hadn't been given much hope of survival, but in spite of many people questioning the decision, they went ahead and chose to get married anyway. Their honeymoon, they spent it traveling down to the US to some Methodist hospital down there for some experimental treatment. You know what? She was healed. She's still alive and well today, even though the doctors themselves didn't give her much hope or much chance. God had other plans for Alicia. She would go on to lead the Life Force team that I'd just finished with at that point. Her testimony of God's healing was miraculous, and I had faith that God would do the same for Tim. We all did. The cancer, it progressed quickly. He became weaker and weaker. It became more difficult for him to move and to speak. When his daughter was born, he was unable to be there with Amy. He was confined to his own hospital room, sick, unable to move. But our faith didn't falter, and neither did his. God would heal him, we just knew it. Even as his cancer progressed, Tim made plans for what came next. He declared one day that he intended to become an evangelist, to share the good news of the gospel with those around him. He was already a gifted communicator of the message of the gospel. So we all knew that when God healed him, this testimony would just take the whole thing to the next level. Move over, Billy Graham, here comes Tim Peters. That was all the feeling we all had. One year and one day after he was first diagnosed with cancer. Tim passed away. He was 26 years old. His funeral was held on Monday, December 21st, 2015. And here was me being asked to preach on this passage, John chapter 5, a passage about healing, not even 3 weeks later, January 16th. When this first happened, my first instinct it was to send an email to all the other preachers, see if anyone else wanted to swap with me. How could I preach on healing when we were all still reeling from this? But I spoke with a few friends about what I should do. And they all had this exact same advice for me. You can't allow scripture to minister truth to yourself. How can you ever possibly hope to authentically preach it to others? If you can't let scripture speak to you first, what's the point of standing up in the pulpit and sharing it with anyone else? It's not first real to you. It's never going to be real to anyone else. So I preached these verses. I preached what I felt God was speaking to me. I preached what I believed the text said. Being one of my first sermons I preached there, I checked and double-checked with other preachers and in commentaries and in study Bibles. I even went into the Greek a little bit to make sure that what God seemed to be highlighting to me was really there. And it did seem to be so. And you know what? As I preached it, it ministered to me. At a time when my own faith was shaken, it gave me hope. I think what I shared ministered to others as well. The pastor maybe didn't see things quite the same way. After I was done preaching, he stood up in the pulpit and functionally delivered an entire second sermon on why he thought so many of the things I said were wrong. That shook me. I've been hesitant to ever go back to these verses. I wondered what I would want to say, sitting here now with 3 years of Bible college under my belt, 4 years of pastoral ministry. Would I, like that pastor, stand up and say something completely different? Would I hold up that heresy sign to me all those years ago? You know what? I was a little scared to look back at my notes. But when I did, I realized that what I preached back then, it's exactly what I would preach to this day. Look, I'm not saying the pastor was there was wrong. We see things a bit differently, and that's okay. Many Christians do, and as the pastor of that church, he had a responsibility to the flock God had given him to correct what he felt was not perhaps where that church was going. I don't resent him for that. But I stand by what I said. What I'm going to preach to you this morning, it's largely the same thing I preached all of those years back then. Be warned, I guess, this is a sermon that's already been denounced by some of the pastors, some of the place, but I think it is what God would say to us today. So let's read those words together. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind and lame and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." He said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered him, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk. And the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. After spending a certain amount of time ministering in and around Galilee, Jesus and the disciples, they've travelled back to Jerusalem. They've travelled back for a particular feast. We're not told which one it is. There were many throughout the calendar year. It's probable that he'd been in Galilee for a little bit, perhaps weeks, maybe even months, and was now travelling back after a time there. And this is his second miracle that he does. First he does in Jerusalem, the first that he does in person. The other healing, the one we thought about last week, he did remotely. He just said that the girl would, or that the child would be well, and she was. But this is the first that people get to witness him doing this miracle in person. Traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, you would at a certain point enter the city through a gate. It was a walled city, and at some point you would have to enter the city through a particular gate. And theologians have noticed that every time Jesus is mentioned entering the city through a gate, it is this same sheep gate. The one exception is when during his triumphal entry, when he comes in a different way. But see, that seems to be the natural gate you'd enter as you come in from Galilee to Jerusalem. You'd come in through this eastern sheep gate. And this seems to be the one that Jesus always uses. I think there's probably something theologically significant about that as well, Jesus being the shepherd entering through the sheep gate and all of those analogies he makes elsewhere. But it's also a practical matter. It is just the natural one on the route that he'd take. And we're told that if you come in through this gate, you'll pass by a pool known in Aramaic as Bethesda, where multitudes of people would gather seeking healing. And as he does, as he enters on this particular occasion, he sees this man afflicted for so many years, and he's compelled to act. According to Jewish tradition, from time to time an angel would come down and stir up the waters. And the superstition that they had was this: whoever was first to enter the pool after the waters were stirred, they would be the person that would receive healing. But this man, he was completely crippled. 38 years he'd been unable to walk, so it seems. The man, as a cripple, he would struggle to reach the waters. Someone else would always beat him into the pool. He says as much himself. But every day still, he would find a way to come to the pool, perhaps hoping that one day someone would give him the help he needed. Someone would help him reach the waters first. And yet when Jesus asks him, do you want healing? He doesn't jump at the chance. He doesn't say, yes, wait with me here until the waters are stirred and you can help me in. Instead, he explains his plight. He seems resigned to it. He doesn't believe it's possible for him. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. While I'm going, another step staying before me. There's a certain resignation to those words, right? It's not that he's lost his faith in God's ability to heal. He's still there at the pool. But it does seem that he's lost his faith that that's something that he will ever receive. His expectations there are as low as they can possibly be. But Jesus is moved with compassion. Singles him out. and provides him the miracle he's hoping for. To see in this man's plight, Jesus takes action. Though it is the Sabbath, though he knows the controversy that will follow, perhaps specifically because he knows the controversy that will follow, he still sees what God wants to do in this moment and carries it out faithfully. He understands that it is God's desire and will to heal this man, and that he will minister that healing. In our translations, we read the words, "Get up, take your bed and walk." If you're reading a different translation, it might be a little different to that. But there'll be something along those lines. And I think what's missed, perhaps, in our translation, is the urgency and the power of those words. In Greek, you have what's called different cases. The way that the phrase can be conjugated that imply different things. And the way that this phrase is put together, it's not merely a request or a suggestion. It's a command. It's active and present. This is not a one-time deal either. Jesus isn't saying, in this moment, get up and take up your bed. It's this active, continuous, ongoing type of word. It's as if Jesus is saying, get up and be getting up. Keep getting up. Get up, be walking, keep walking. When Jesus speaks these words, there's no room for argument. It's as if Jesus is dragging this man to his feet with his words, propelling him forward, a cripple, no more. This man, it seems, was resigned to the fact that he would never be the one to taste healing. And while perhaps he's not content with his meager lot in life, he'd certainly lost faith that this was something that he would ever taste. He's not the kind of person that we see elsewhere in scriptures who we're told that their faith makes them well. The woman with the issue of blood who reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, other people like that, where it seems their healing comes as a direct result of the power of their faith. This man isn't like that. He doesn't seem to have a great deal of faith for his own healing. But when God moved, it didn't require some angel to stir up the waters. There was no room for doubt or questioning. His time was now. And immediately his feet and ankles, they were made strong. When God is at work, through Jesus, of course, but also through his people today, we need to trust that God can overcome even the most resistant of hearts, or perhaps more significantly, even the most apathetic of hearts. But that is not, of course, where this ends. This encounter, it continues, because Jesus' healing here, it's not only about giving this man this healing he's been longing for, although it is clearly about that. It's also about declaring and proclaiming something far more significant. Jesus heals this man in a very specific way. He doesn't merely command him to get up and walk. He commands him to get up, take up his mat, and walk. That may pass us by. We may ignore or skip over that fact, but it's incredibly significant. The Pharisees, in their strict definition of the law, missing the heart entirely and focusing only on the letter, their understanding of something even as simple as picking up his mat, his bedroll, is that that would have constituted work. And this was the Sabbath. Jesus tells him to do something that he knows is going to bring this man into conflict with the religious leaders of the day. And he does it incredibly, intentionally. Could Jesus have merely said, get up and walk? Of course he did. In fact, we see the disciples do this a little bit later in Acts chapter 3 with the man at one of the other gates of the temple. The man who asked for gold, and they say, silver and gold have we none. for what we have, we give to you. Get up and walk. In that, the same words are used, but there isn't this other bit. The taking of the mat is incredibly significant because it forces the leaders of the day, and also this man, to confront the truth. To confront the fact that Jesus is revealing something about himself and doing it in a way that leaves no room for doubt. When Jesus approaches him later, he says what seems to be some pretty harsh words, words that other theologians, other pastors, preachers have, I know, taken out of context at times. He says this, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." I've heard this preached on in a way that seems to imply that it was Jesus' contention that sin can stand in the way of healing. That if he went on and sinned again, his healing would be lost. He would be cursed, as it were, with some worse disease. Is Jesus really saying here that keeping your healing is contingent upon perfect obedience of the law? Is he saying that sickness is a direct result of sin and disobedience? If your healing doesn't come, it's because you must have some unconfessed sin that you've not dealt with. Probably heard some faith preachers say exactly those things. But this is not what Jesus is saying here. There's something worse Jesus is pointing to. It has nothing to do with the man's physical state. Instead, he's highlighting that there is still a need for an even deeper healing. The point being made is not that Jesus is going to make the man sick if he doesn't change his heart and his mind. Rather, he's saying this. Gaining healing in this life and missing out on the healing of your soul is a far worse fate. It's as if Jesus is saying, hey, if I heal your body, but you don't allow me to heal your heart, then you've not really tasted healing at all. Not the kind of healing I ultimately came to do. And so he heals this man in a way that deliberately reveals this truth. When Jesus is confronted about why he chose to tell this man to take up his mat on the Sabbath, his response is incredible. We may miss out on some of the nuance of it here, but believe me, the Jewish leaders of the day and all who were listening, they did not miss what Jesus was saying here. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus is not only saying he has the exact same divine prerogative to work on the Sabbath as the Father does, an incredible claim in its own right. He even uses that phrase, I am, the divine name of God that the Lord reveals to Moses in the burning bush. My Father is working until now. And I am working. Let's not miss what Jesus is saying here. He is claiming his divinity. We may not see it in our culture and context, but believe me, the Jews absolutely did. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus understood that if this man got up and walked, but his heart was not changed, he was not healed. And moreover, if his heart was transformed even while his body remained broken, then that is a far greater miracle. He invited all who were listening to place their trust in him. Which perhaps explains why he selected only one man that day. Of the multitude that were there. One man received physical healing, but all that were there had the chance to recognize Jesus for who he was and receive that inner, deeper healing, the greater healing that we all need. The miracle matters, of course. It shows God's heart, it reveals his power, and it demonstrates his mercy. But even more than that, It matters because it gave this man and all who were there the chance to see Jesus for who he really was. Physical healing was important, and it is still important to God. He reveals his heart, but it's never the main purpose. Because here's the thing that is easy to miss. There were dozens, perhaps even hundreds of other people there that day. They all needed healing. They all trusted God and his ability to heal. That's why they were there at the pool. What's more, this isn't Jesus' first time in Jerusalem. Like I say, when Jesus entered, he always came through this gate. How many times would he have walked past this man? How many times would he have seen him and all of the others gathered there and chosen not to heal on that day? Some people argue that it is always God's will to heal, that Jesus never turns away anyone who comes seeking him. And I think there's a general sense in which we say God has a heart for healing. Clearly, we should pray for it. We should expect it. We should ask expectantly, believing that he can and does still heal. But it's impossible to ignore the fact that even Jesus himself doesn't feel compelled to heal everyone who's here this day. In fact, Jesus himself states when explaining why he healed just this man, he says these words a little bit later in the passage. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, for only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Jesus is saying, I'm only healing this one because that's the only one that God has intended to heal today. Those words might be hard for some of us to wrestle with and grapple with, especially if we've come from backgrounds and traditions that say healing is always guaranteed, that all healing is accounted for in the atonement. And I think there's a sense in which it is. It's just not guaranteed necessarily in this life. Yes, healing was an important part of Jesus' ministry, and it demonstrates an important part of God's character. But Jesus knew that since he only ever did what he saw the Father doing, that all he was called to do on that day was heal one and use that one to minister deeper healing to everyone else, to expose the state of their heart, their need for a saviour and salvation, even more than they needed their physical healing of their bodies. Because to perform a miracle without a message, that's to miss the point entirely. We know that God can heal. We should pray that God does heal. But even when that physical healing doesn't come, we all can still be responsible for ministering something far more important. The good news of the gospel. The hope for salvation. The hope for eternal healing, where pain will cease, where none of us will taste suffering. Which brings me back to my friend Tim. Tim believed in healing. He knew that God was able to heal him in an instant. But he trusted God completely, even if he didn't. At his funeral, just a few weeks before I first preached these passages, I heard friends and family and co-workers and so many other people stand up and speak about Tim. And what I quickly realised is that very few of them spoke about Tim. They spoke instead about the God who Tim had placed his hope in. Tim may have never got his physical healing in this life, but he'd experienced that far deeper healing, the healing of the heart. And in that moment, many, many more had the chance to experience that same inner healing because of him, that freedom from sin. When Tim announced his intention to become an evangelist, I assumed at the time, many of us, I suppose, suspected the same, that he meant, when God heals me, I'm going to become a full-time evangelist. After all, at that point, God, the cancer had robbed him of his mobility, most of his strength, even his ability to communicate effectively. But in hindsight, I don't think that's what Tim really meant. I don't think he meant, when I'm healed, I'll become a full-time evangelist. I think he meant something far more profound. I think he meant, I want my life to point people to the gospel, no matter what happens. Tim never stopped being an evangelist, even in his final days, even after he was with God in glory. Tim did not stop being an evangelist. He lived his life to God's glory, for his fame, and pointed others to that Saviour. He never stopped calling people to Jesus to have their sins blotted out. He was a man whose every fibre of his being called people to place their trust in Christ. I believe in a God who heals. I believe in a God who desires for us to be whole and well. I believe that we should probably even have greater expectation to see physical healing when we pray in faith. But for whatever reason, when that doesn't happen, we still have that exact same faith. Ultimately, all of us will one day succumb to sickness and death. But for those of us who are part of God's family, our ultimate eternal healing, it's absolutely guaranteed. And that is the greatest healing we can offer anyone. Today, Tim is perfectly and completely healed. Today, Tim is in the presence of his beautiful Lord and Saviour, never again to experience pain or suffering. Tim is healed. God didn't answer the prayer in the way any of us hoped for, but he answered that prayer. And through his life, many, many other people have been drawn to faith in Jesus. And after his death, his family set up a trust, a fund, that trained other young pastors and evangelists who are sharing the gospel to this day. It's part of Tim's legacy of faith. The message has gone forth. So where does that leave us? I don't know why God chooses to heal some people and others. I don't know why that pool on that day, God highlighted that one man, why Jesus went to the one and healed only him while leaving the others to wait and hope that the angel would stir up the waters again and they would get their turn. I don't know why Tim wasn't healed when my friend Alicia was. I don't know why, in spite of all the faith we all had, Tim's healing never came in this life. I don't pretend to understand how or when or why God heals. All I do know is this: God still heals. And even if he doesn't heal physically this time, if we take Jesus at his word, we can all minister a much deeper healing to others. The truest form of healing that any of us will ever know. The healing of our broken hearts and lives, our restoration of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. An eternal healing where none of us will ever experience pain or suffering again. That means none of us can ever say, I have nothing to offer in this situation. No matter how difficult the situations are, we all have the greatest gift that anyone can ever offer someone, the gift of Jesus, who came to live the perfect life that we can't live and die in our place, to raise from the dead, bringing loss and hurting people into full eternal relationship with him. When they first told us about Tim's diagnosis, Tim and Amy, they wrote these words. Being a Christian is hard, but this process has left us both in no doubt that God is real. The horrible realities we've had to face confirms that this world is messed up. We can't answer all the questions of why and daily struggles to come. But to turn about, and sorry, we can't answer all the questions of why the daily struggles to come, daily struggles, and come to terms with what we're facing. But we know that God has given us a way to know peace and hope in a sad situation. We want all of our friends to know about the God we believe in, and for them to know him too. The reason we can have peace and hope is because God loved us so much that he gave his son Jesus to die in our place, a punishment we deserve because of our sin. We don't claim to have all the answers, but we know that because of Jesus dying and raising again, that our sin is taken away. When we choose to follow Jesus, we do it with a life of commitment to him, a commitment to the only one who is worth committing to, the God who promises that one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and make everything new. Because of Jesus, we can be a part of this. That's the deeper healing that everyone needs to have a chance to discover. And this is the deeper healing that is absolutely guaranteed for the people who place their faith in him. Jesus used the healing of one man to point myriads of others to the fundamental truth that he was God, that he was the divine Messiah. He came not only to free them from their physical ailments, but in fact to do something far more significant, to release them from the power of sin, to give them an eternal hope and a future. And that's the healing that we've all been called to share with the world. So let's share it. Let's minister that healing to a world in desperate need of experiencing it. Yes, pray expectantly that God will heal physically. But know that even if he doesn't, his plans and purposes, they are good and perfect, and he will use it all for his glory. Let's never miss the opportunity to deliver the message because we didn't necessarily see the miracle in the way that we expected. Let's never miss the opportunity to share an eternal hope of the deepest healing with those around us, those who need to hear it. Let's pray.